Good morning, church. It's a pleasure and an honor to bring you God's word this morning. If you're able to, please stand and open your Bibles to the Old Testament. We're going to continue our time in the book of Jonah. Today we're going to finish going through Jonah's prayer from chapter 2 as we look at verses 7 through 10. In Jonah chapter 2, 7 through 10, we're going to see how the Lord alone graciously saves those who turn to him. So that's why I titled today's sermon, Salvation Belongs to the Lord. So please follow along as I read Jonah chapter 2, verse 7 through 10. The word of the Lord says, "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we know that only you are mighty to save. We ask, Father, that you help us this morning to understand and to rejoice in your word as we are reminded that salvation is a work from your merciful, gracious, and sovereign hand. We pray in the name of your obedient Son, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to start off this morning by asking you several rhetorical questions, because I know you know the answer to them. Who saved Noah from the flood? Who rescued Israel from Egypt? Who delivered David from Goliath? Who preserved Daniel in the lion's den? And today, who brought Jonah safely out from the depths of the sea? And the answer to every one of those questions is the Lord. Now let me ask you another question. Who saves sinners from their sin? Now the answer to that question has not changed either. It's not the church who saves sinners. It's not religion. It's not good works. It's not baptism. The Lord alone is the one who saves. And that is a great confession that Jonah arrives at after experiencing God's merciful discipline. And so Jonah is able to exclaim, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Now this morning we're going to see how those five words are not only a climax in Jonah's prayer, but they are one of the greatest summaries of the gospel. And so today we're going to be looking at the last four verses of Jonah chapter 2. And we're going to start with verse 7. So verse 7 says, "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." Now virtually every line of Jonah's prayer is either a quotation or an allusion to one of the Psalms. And so here in verse 7, we have a prayer in distress that reaches the Lord. And so this verse parallels Psalm 18:6. And listen to what Psalm 18:6 says. "In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears." Now, some scholars, interestingly enough, they call Jonah the Old Testament prodigal. Now, you see the prodigal son from the New Testament that is found in Luke 15, leaves his home. Eventually, the extreme physical distress forces him to return home to seek forgiveness. And as we know, his father is just waiting, and he joyfully welcomes his son. And so here, Jonah, as a prodigal, he returns. He draws closer to his father, to the Lord, because of the physical, emotional, spiritual distress that he finds himself in at this point. So because even though Jonah was being disobedient and trying to flee from the presence of the Lord, just as verse 7 says, his life was fainting away. His life was slipping away into death. This felt like his last moments, and he knew he could run back to his father. And it was at that moment that verse 7 tells us that Jonah remembered the only one that could help him. So the God of heaven who created the sea and the dry land, as he mentioned the Lord as being. Now the word remembered refers here to the mental act of focusing attention on something. So it's not just an afterthought of, oh, I remember the Lord. No, that's not what this word in Hebrew means. It means that you're going to act on behalf of a knowledge that you have of someone or something. So you're going to do something because of what you know. And so what is it that Jonah knows about the Lord? Well, Jonah tells us that in chapter 4. The Lord is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And most importantly, Jonah knows that salvation belongs to the Lord. So if there's anyone who can save him, he knows, he remembers that it is the Lord. And so this word remember means that Jonah takes that knowledge of knowing who the Lord is, his attributes, his character, he takes that and puts it into action. And what does that action look like? Well, he prayed to the Lord. So verse 7, it ends by saying Jonah prayed. Jonah's prayer reached to the Lord into his holy temple. Now, the holy temple is mentioned twice in Jonah's prayer. We see it first in verse 4, and then we see it again in verse 7. Now, there's no evidence historically or from scholars who say there's no evidence that the earthly temple in Jerusalem is that what Jonah had in mind. And it actually, if it was what he had in mind, it might have complicated things because, as you know, the historical backdrop of this is that he's in the northern kingdom, not in the southern kingdom. So he's not referring to the temple physically. And really, this is similar to Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8, which shows the idea that the earthly temple and the heavenly dominion of God are closely related. And so we can understand Jonah mentioning the holy temple as him knowing, my prayer is going to reach God's heart. Wherever he is, wherever I am at, he will hear my cry. So let me ask you something. Can someone so rebellious, so depraved, so disobedient, so far from God, can someone get to that point where God cannot save him? So I'm going to ask it a different way. Is there anyone too sinful for God to save? I could even ask this from a different angle. How deep does God's mercy go? And so for Jonah, God's mercy went to the deepest, darkest part of the sea. And so, brothers and sisters, it's never too late to repent and turn to the Lord. So if you're a Christian, and if you've sinned against our holy God, if you are currently sinning, being disobedient against our Lord, don't wait for him to discipline you. Just run to him now. Don't flee from him. Run towards him. Stop fleeing from the Lord. Stop trying to be self-dependent and pray to him in repentance because he hears you and because his mercy is more. Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. I'm so grateful that you're here. I'm glad that you're able to hear God's word. Maybe you've never repented of your sin. Maybe you've never trusted in the Lord as your Lord and Savior. I just want to give you some encouraging words. The same Lord that heard Jonah hears you this morning. Perhaps you're thinking, Pastor, you don't know what I've done before. I don't think the Lord can forgive what I've done. Or possibly you're on the completely opposite side and you say, no, I'm good. I don't need to repent of anything. I'm a good person. I don't need to do anything about it. I don't need a Savior. Now let me tell you, friend, that is one of the oldest lies from the devil. The Bible doesn't tell us that God saves people because they are good. The Bible tells us that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And as sinners, every one of us deserves God's righteous judgment because of sin. But then here's the good news that you get to hear. It's the gospel. God in his great mercy sent his son, Jesus, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross to bear our sin. He rose from the dead on the third day in victory over death and sin. And so if this morning, if you're not a Christian and you're hearing God's word and you're being convicted by Christ, by the Holy Spirit, and you're drawn to him, I'm going to urge you, do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart. Call upon the Lord and please, after service, take the time to talk to someone who knows Christ as their Lord and Savior. Talk to one of the pastors. talk to anyone here from this church. We'd love to tell you more about how we know that salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, Jonah realized that if he had stayed on the boat, he would not have been swallowed by the great fish. If that wouldn't happen, he wouldn't have gone down all the way to the very bottom of the sea. If that wouldn't happen, then he wouldn't have gotten to the point where death was knocking at his door, where he figured out, I can't save myself from any of this. And so he came to the realization that only the Lord could save him. And since Jonah is thinking about who the Lord is and what the Lord has done for him, when we get to verse 8 and 9, Jonah is going to contrast idols with the Lord. So verse 8, we're going to see idols. Verse 9, we're going to see the Lord. Now, these last two verses are known as a didactic statement. It just means that these phrases are specifically designed to teach us something. Okay, so we're going to learn from these two verses here. So verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Now, the psalm that parallels verse 8 is Psalm 31, verse 6. Psalm 31, verse 6 says, I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. And so Jonah is talking about those individuals who pay regard to vain idols. King James says those who observe lying vanities. The LSB says those who regard worthless idols. That's who I'm referring to. NASB, those who are followers of worthless idols. And then the NIV, those who cling. I kind of like that one because you feel, you have that sense, that image of the idolaters are clinging to their idols. And by saying that these idols are vain or worthless, Jonah is implying more than just a physical artifact of some idol. He's referring to idols who are ineffective. And if we want to point to an illustration, we can go back to chapter 1 and remember how those sailors were crying out to their idols. They were very ineffective against the storm. So those idols are breaths of emptiness. They're powerless. So we need to understand that when we are involved with vain or worthless idols, at the same time, we're actually rejecting the Lord. Because you can't have a vain idol somewhere and still think that the Lord is going to hear you. Now in Jonah verse 8, Jonah is being honest with how he did not hold to this truth earlier in the story. Because he's dealing with his own life right now. Because guess what? In chapter 1, we already saw how many times he had to be able to pray to the Lord, to cry out to the Lord. He said that he was a Hebrew and that the Lord was the Lord of all. He wasn't acting like if that was the case. And so I'm not saying that Jonah reached the point of total repentance, but what I can say is that he is seriously considering what path he's on right now. And so what happens to those who pay regard to vain idols? What happens to those who worship worthless, ineffective idols? Well, the end of verse 8 tells us that they forsake their hope of steadfast love. So in other words, those who look to idols will miss the grace that could be theirs through the Lord. So that reminds me of chapter 4, where Jonah proclaims that the Lord is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. I think it's finally becoming real to Jonah at this point. Now, Jonah could be referring to the pagan sailors and to the captain about, oh, you guys have these vain idols. They pray to your hopeless, powerless idols. But in reality, the sailors would not have ever heard this prayer. Now, instead, Jonah is probably making these statements for those who would later read or hear about his prayer. Now, it seems to be a statement of God's people against God's people, specifically the Israelites. See, because throughout much of history, from the Exodus out of Egypt to the exile, and we're talking about centuries, the nation's greatest recurring sin is idolatry. That we see in Israel. That is one of the tragic themes of the Old Testament. Israel repeatedly exchanged the worship of the living God to worship false idols or false gods. And so Jonah's statement in chapter 2, verse 8, would have immediately reminded the Jewish audience of their own natural history. And they'd be thinking, wow, I remember how many times we've fallen into idolatry. Exodus 32 tells us about the golden calf. It was only weeks, just weeks, after the Lord delivered Israel from Egypt, and they came up with a golden calf. Exodus 32:4 tells us, and Aaron the priest received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Yikes, what a slap in the Lord's face. Not only do they make a god, but they said, this is the one that brought us out. Wow, they attributed God's saving work to a false god. Then there's also the book of Judges. It can almost be summarized by this repeated cycle. Israel abandons the Lord. Israel serves Baal or serves the idols. God disciplines them. Israel cries out. The Lord delivers them. Is that the end of the story? Nope. What happens? Israel abandons the Lord, serves the Baals. God disciplines them. Israel cries out. God delivers them. That's it, right? Nope. For centuries, it goes round and round and round. So the cycle repeats for centuries. Go with me to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, we'll see verses 11 through 13. It says, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. Now down to verse 17, it reads, yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. They quickly turned from the way of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's command. Wow. So Jonah's really hitting something here that would really apply to the Israelites. Then you have the prophets. They repeatedly confronted Israel's idolatry. Hosea called Israel's idolatry spiritual adultery. Isaiah, oh, I love Isaiah. In Isaiah 44, 14 through 17, he's mocking those that make idols. And he tells them, you see that piece of wood that you get? It's kind of, and I'm paraphrasing, it's kind of interesting. You half of the wood you use for your fireplace, and then the other half, you just kind of make an idol for yourself. He's just mocking them with what they're doing. And so even the Lord himself spoke against Israel for their spiritual idolatry. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 35 and 36. And this is some hard language that the Lord is using, because he is a holy and just God, and he will not tolerate this sin of idolatry. Ezekiel 16, 35 and 36. The Lord says, therefore, O prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lust was poured out and your nakedness uncovered and your whoring with your lovers and with all your abominable idols and because of the blood of your children that you gave to them. Go down to verse 38. And I, the Lord, will judge you, Israel, as women who commit adultery and shed blood are judged, and bring upon you the blood of wrath and jealousy. So Israel repeatedly, throughout the centuries, exchanged the worship of the living God to worship false idols. Now going back to Jonah chapter 2, this is what makes verse 8 so striking, because the irony is almost painful. Jonah rightly condemns those who are going after vain idols. That's a good condemnation. But the Israelites are the worst offenders. They're the ones that continuously kept doing it. And Jonah's own rebellion has exposed his idols of his heart. So you see, Jonah's functional idol is not carved out of an image, but it's his own nationalism. That's one of his idols. He wanted mercy for Israel, but not for Nineveh, not for any other empire, especially the one that's just horrible. They're our enemies. We don't want them to receive mercy. Other idols Jonah could be facing is that he was comfortable with where he was at, and he doesn't want to go all the way to the other side. Maybe it was his self-will. So his heart had become attached to something he valued more than wholeheartedly obeying the Lord. Now, John Calvin famously wrote, he says, "The human heart is a perpetual factory of idols." That is what our human heart does. Now, most of us have never bowed before a statue of Baal. Most of us have never carved an image out of wood. But idolatry becomes broader in the New Testament than it is deeper than just some statue that we see in front of us. An idol is anything. Just listen. An idol is anything that captures the worship, the trust, the affection, the obedience that belongs to God. That is what an idol is. Money can be an idol. Money in and of itself is not bad, but when it becomes an idol, no good. Success can be an idol. People can be driven for that. Their worship goes to that. This one's a hard one. Family. Family can become an idol. We can lift up our kids. We can lift up our spouse, grandkids. Politics can become an idol. Remember, whatever receives more worship, whatever receives our adoration above the Lord, is an idol. Ministry can become an idol. That one's a hard one. You see it time and time again. And we have to protect our hearts from all these idols. So Jonah warns us that those who pay regard, those who cling to worthless idols, forsake the steadfast love freely offered by the living God. Now, as believers, we shouldn't ask ourselves, do I have a carved idol at home? We shouldn't be asking ourselves that. What we should be asking is, what competes in my heart that takes the Lord from first place? What is competing in my heart? That's what we need to be asking ourselves. So worshiping God and worshiping idols are mutually exclusive. You cannot have both at the same time. You cannot do both, period. And here, Jonah was face to face with this reality. So after exposing the emptiness of idols, Jonah jumps right into verse 9. He doesn't waste time. And he says, "But I," like right away, makes the distinction, idols, vain, terrible, ungodly, "but I don't do that." The word "but," that little conjunction, is a very powerful signaling word. It's a huge change in direction. It's like if you're walking down the street, you get to a corner, and instead of continuing going straight, boop, you turn left right away. Completely different direction you're going at this point. And so Jonah's talking about those who follow idols. So in verse 9, he says, "That's not me." Verse 9 says, "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, with sacrifice to you, what I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." Hebrew poetry often uses contrast to sharpen its point. So it's interesting in verse 8 how it's contrasting to verse 9. So in verse 8, we see false worship, worthless idols, results in loss of hope. That is verse 8. Verse 9, the structure in verse 9 tells us completely opposite. True worship to the Lord results in salvation. Way contrasting thoughts here. And so the contrast between 8 and 9 isn't merely between Jonah and some pagans. It's between false worship and true worship. And verse 9 is another excellent example of Hebrew poetry. Just like in verse 2, but for different reasons. When we saw verse 2, that's an example of synonymous parallelism. Because they're synonyms, it means that the same truth is mentioned twice so that it makes it stronger. In verse 2, if you notice verse 2 as a quick example, the first phrase, it says, "I called out to the Lord," which becomes a little more desperate. And he says in phrase 2, "I cried." So not only did he call out, but then he cried. That's why it's synonymous. So synonymous parallelism. So the purpose behind that form of poetry is to deepen and to emphasize what you're trying to see. Now, instead of repeating the same thought like we see in verse 2, when we go back to verse 9, we see Jonah building one idea on another. It's just building blocks here. This is called progressive parallelism, because you see this progression going. And so notice a progression in verse 9. And we're going to see how each line advances from the previous one. So it starts with the voice of thanksgiving. So you have the voice of thanksgiving. What is Jonah going to do? Well, let's progress into it. He says, I will sacrifice to you, meaning Jonah will worship the Lord. Okay, but what is that worship to the Lord cause? Well, there's the next progression. What I have vowed, I will pay. Meaning Jonah has come to a point of obedience. Jonah will do what he's been commanded to do. And so where does that take him to? Well, the next progression, salvation belongs to the Lord. So obedience has now allowed him to confirm his theology from back in chapter 1, verse 9. See, because back then, Jonah tells the sailors, I am a Hebrew, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. He said that in chapter 1, but did he pray to this God? No. Did he call out to the Lord? Nope. But now, Jonah can now say he is conducting himself in the way of his convictions. He's now behaving in the way he believes. And that connection is huge for us. In other words, Jonah's renewed heart is expressed in both worship and obedience, and they both rest upon the truth that God alone saves. He is now resting in that truth. Now, something else I think it's also worth mentioning about this Hebrew poetry. If you go back up to verse 2, you'll notice the prayer begins with, I called out to the Lord. When we go down to verse 9, the prayer ends with, salvation belongs to the Lord. And so as the Lord is both the one that Jonah cries out to, as well as the one who saves. It's the same Lord. He alone does that. Everything in between, we see the work of the Lord in Jonah's heart, right, through that prayer. Now, since we are in verse 9, I want us to think about how Jonah ends his prayer. Hebrew poetry intentionally places the most important theological statement at the very end of the prayer of the poem. And so the confession from this whole prayer is that salvation belongs to the Lord. And so Jonah's prayer doesn't end with Jonah. It ends with God. Jonah's prayer doesn't end with, I finally prayed this prayer, and this is what saved me. No. It doesn't even end with, Lord, I've learned my lesson. The moral of the story is I'm saved because of what I learned. No. He concludes with one of the greatest theological declarations in the Old Testament. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, Jonah declares his conviction that the Lord is the only source of salvation, and he's actually echoing what King David says in Psalm 3, verse 8. In Psalm 3, verse 8, King David tells us, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. That's exactly what Jonah is telling us as well. Now, Jonah has finally reached the point where he recognizes that his rescue depends not on his effort, not on his wisdom, not on him fleeing, not even on the quality of his repentance. His rescue depends entirely on the sovereign grace of God. Now, what's interesting is that we as believers understand that we cannot save ourselves. We understand that God saves us. That's what Jonah and King David meant when they were saying that salvation belongs to the Lord. We know that God the Father draws us to himself. We know that God the Holy Spirit is responsible for stirring, for awakening our hearts. And we know that when we repent and believe, it is God the Son who covers us with his perfect righteousness. So we know that God saves. And that is what we mean when we say that we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. But Jonah's confession in this prayer goes a little further than that. Because unfortunately, we sometimes tend to think salvation and my life somewhere else. God saves, but then we forget about the rest. And so Jonah's confession has other implications for us as believers. And so here's the logic behind it. If salvation belongs to the Lord, which we all agree with that, then every aspect of our Christian life must be marked by humble dependence on the Lord. It doesn't stop there. We have to continue with humble dependence on Him and not confidence in ourselves. And so I need to ask you this morning, fellow Christian, where does your hope ultimately rest? Ask yourself, where does your hope ultimately rest? Is it in your performance during the week? Is that where your hope rests? Is it how consistent you've been with your Bible reading? Is it in your scripture memorization? Oh, you should ask Pastor Pablo. I got this down. Is that where your hope lies? In memorization? Or is your confidence resting where Jonah's finally learned to place his upon the Lord and the Lord alone? Now, Jonah's prayer ends with a confession that salvation belongs to the Lord. Hundreds of years later, the Lord Jesus Christ would come to accomplish that salvation. At the cross, he did everything necessary to rescue sinners. At the empty tomb, he declared his work complete by rising victoriously from the grave. And so today, we don't merely repeat Jonah's confession. We should rejoice in that confession. I am saved. He saved me. It's not just, oh yeah, about 10 years ago, the Lord saved me. Oh, it is like every time we share the gospel, I was a wretch. I could care less about the Lord, but yet he loved me first. Let me tell you about who he is. Let me tell you about Jesus. And so we should rejoice because we have seen how God does accomplish salvation. It belongs to him. It belongs to him because he accomplished it through the life, death, and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. And so our confidence in our salvation and in our continued sanctification has been and will always be in God alone. 2 Corinthians 1:10, Paul tells us he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. So what the Apostle Paul is telling us is that salvation is a continuous, unbroken reality. That is what he's telling us. God has saved us, past deliverance. God is saving us. That's what Paul is telling us, present preservation, and will continue to save us. He will glorify us on that day. So the Lord used the great fish to show his mercy on Jonah. And while in the belly of that great fish, that discipline prompted Jonah to prayerfully depend on the Lord. And then now we've seen in chapter 2 that the Lord has saved, has delivered Jonah from despair and darkness and from death. And so let's look at verse 10 to see how Jonah is physically delivered from the belly of the great fish. Verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. This is actually where chapter 1, verse 17 ends. And if you have a Hebrew Bible, you'll actually notice that chapter 1, verse 17 is part of chapter 2. And so chapter 1, verse 17 mentions the Lord appointed a fish to swallow Jonah. And then here in verse 10 of chapter 2, the Lord spoke and the fish vomited him out. Now as Jonah prayed, the Lord heard his cries. The Lord spoke to the appointed great fish. Jonah should be glad that the fish was obedient, unlike him in chapter 1 when he disobeyed. And so we are told that the fish vomited Jonah. I really don't know any other sermon I can get away with saying vomit so many times. I apologize about that. But the word vomit definitely gives us this visual of an action that is pretty disgusting. Jonah is being regurgitated. That's what's happening right now. So vomit conveys the idea of a violent, hacking sound. Please stop, Pastor. But we need to know, because you'll see in a minute. Now I know someone that if you start making that gagging noise, they start gagging. and I'll make the noise, and then they'll make it, and then I'll make it, and then they'll make it, and then Belen hits me, and then I stop. But why do they start gagging? Because it's disgusting. Thinking about vomit is disgusting, and the word vomit is actually used in the Old Testament only in images that arouse a disgust. We see it in Isaiah 19 and Jeremiah 48 and Leviticus 18 and all those passages. It just points you to this disgust. Now, what's interesting is that some paintings of the Middle Ages about 5th century to the 15th century, these paintings show Jonah walking out of the fish. So the painting has the great fish, one leg of Jonah in the fish, one leg out, and he's just kind of strolling out of the fish, right? Just, I saw this other one where they have Jonah kind of levitating out of the fish, still praying. Yeah, that's not how the biblical narrative goes. The great fish pukes Jonah out, as if, I'm assuming, the great fish had food poisoning. Like, what is this in here? And verse 10 tells us that Jonah fell on dry land. Now, if any of you have been to the beach or a lake, you know that where the water ends and the dry land begins, it's not right next to each other. There goes Jonah, vomiting it all the way, but he hit dry land, right? Several feet away. He was projected. Now, yes, Jonah was transported safely back to dry land, but he didn't step onto the shore looking clean and refreshed. He didn't. He came out covered with the evidence of where his disobedience had taken him. You can see this, you can smell it, you can see the slime, you can see the unpleasant reminder of God's discipline. And brothers and sisters, the truth is so true for us as well. When we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us. Amen for that. Our fellowship with him is restored, and therefore there is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ. But that doesn't mean that sin doesn't leave any marks. We're scarred. We're scarred by sin. Broken relationships, damaged reputations, lost opportunities, painful memories that are often lingering consequences of our sin. So sin always promises pleasure, but it never tells you the whole story. It never tells you about the shame, the regret, the consequences, the vomit that follows. And so let Jonah be a reminder. While God's mercy is greater than our sin, sin is never worth the cost. Never worth the cost. By God's grace, I pray that we all pursue obedience from the beginning rather than learning through painful discipline, which we could have simply learned by trusting the Lord from the beginning. Now, as we come to a close this morning, I want to share some final thoughts. Jonah chapter 2 contains a story of miracle and grace, of praise and thanksgiving. It's a story of deliverance and renewed hope. God is the one who affects salvation, and there is no one else who can deliver. The Lord saved Noah from the flood. The Lord rescued Israel from Egypt. The Lord delivered David from Goliath. He preserved Daniel in the lion's den. And it is the Lord who brought Jonah safely out of the depths of the sea. And neither Jonah nor the great fish had any control at that time. It was all God's sovereign will. That is why this prayer ends with one of the greatest declarations in all of Scripture. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation does not belong to our efforts, does not belong to our morality, does not belong to our religion or anything else. It belongs to the Lord. The only thing Jonah deserved was God's judgment, yet the Lord in his mercy spared his life. The same is true for every believer. God does not save us because we pray the right words, because we quoted a specific Bible verse, because we attend church, or because we were somehow more deserving than others. That's not why God saves us. God saves sinners solely because of his sovereign grace and his steadfast love and his great mercy that is shown through Jesus Christ. I want to leave you with the words that a great multitude that no one could number cried out with a loud voice, coming out of Revelation 7:10. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful, so undeserving, but so thankful for your salvation. We are just humbled by why. Why would you rescue us, deliver us? It's because of your great mercy. Thank you, Father, for reminding us that we can cry out to you, that we can pray to you, that we can flee from our sin and cast our cares upon you. And Lord, we ask, Father, that you help us to share your truth to friends, family members, dear friends of ours who don't know you. We ask you, Lord, to stir their heart. Give us the words to share your truth. Help us to love. And Father, just thank you so much for the reminder that salvation belongs to you. It belongs to you, Lord. And so we praise you. We thank you, Father. We ask that you continue to walk with us the rest of this day and into the week. I mean, we might never forget, that we might never take for granted the salvation that you've gifted to us. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.